Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Will you call me child when I tell
summer. We are reading the parables. We're calling it Summer Stories, this series, and we continue doing that this week with this parable, which is often called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, and I invite you to read along on the screen if you would like. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.
I was gathered in a small group to pray on Thursday morning, and as we gathered to watch over each other in love and to reflect on how it was with our souls, one of the people in our group was sharing about his experience at Music Circus's Cabaret. And I've never seen Cabaret, and I didn't honestly know the storyline, but I was taken by his reflection on how powerful of a commentary this was for him on the state of our world. And so I'm going to share a little bit about that. If you haven't seen it, there is one final showing this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and I think it is well worth all of our time. Cabaret is a drama, and it tracks the rise of Nazi fascism in 1931 Germany. It's a musical that's based on an adaptation of a book that was written in 1939, and it's had a number of different iterations. The setting alternates between a risque club called the Kit Kat Club and a boarding house. And the story weaves together romance and identity and love all together, and then they fade into the tragic arc that is Cabaret. For most of the play, you actually have no idea that it's 1931 Germany, for at least most of the first act. It just continues to unfurl, and then abruptly, everything shifts. And then the final scene at Music Circus is just chilling. The entire cast is on stage, and they're moving in unison, their faces marked by death. There's the German Jewish market owner who's standing next to a Nazi collaborator. And then across from them is the woman who chose not to marry the Jewish man because of what was on the rise and what it would mean for her. And then on the side is the young German woman who works at the Kit Kat Club, and she thought that politics had no significance in real life. What does it matter anyways? And then there's a man from the United States who's caught up in all of this and then desperately trying to make his way free. Cabaret closes with deafening silence as the swastika rises in the center of the stage. And the lives before us that have unfurled in just chaotic movement for 2 hours now come together in this single moment of closure, and we see all of the characters on stage staring out at us. Faces of death around a circular stage, just looking out at all of the people. They each represent something different. They're caricatures of a moment in time, and it also seems to me that they're a mirror inviting us to look at ourselves. And while these characters remind us of our inability to see each other in 1931, our inability to see that we're in this together, it provocatively closes with this symbolicness of all of the people being right there together. You can't look away. They are embodying the reality, the truth, that we are all in this together, shoulder to shoulder. And applause, like, awkwardly start to rise amidst the stunned silence. And at the end, you know what's supposed to happen at the end of a musical. The cast is supposed to go off and slightly break character and then come back on individually so that they can be recognized, not at Music Circus. The entire cast stands together. They're in this together, shoulder to shoulder, circling a stage. Their feet are planted, and in unison, they simply look down, and then in unison, they look back up. And then they walk in unison off the stage. They're a physical embodiment of the truth that we are in this together. And I just sat there, stunned in silence. It was challenging and awkward. It was unclear about how to respond. And I was really grateful that I was there by myself. I've never done that before, and for most of the time, I was completely awkward, feeling alone as I looked around with all these folks together, and it actually felt like the perfect place to be to just hold all that had just been witnessed. And then it was strange as I walked toward the car, because people were sharing, like, that wasn't what they expected.
One person said, I thought there'd be a few more show tunes. It was a little harsh, the ending, is what one person shared. It was a little harsh. Couldn't they have done it a little, like, I don't know. Did it have to be that harsh? Cabaret at Music Circus challenged and provoked us to see ourselves and to examine our own values. It's uncomfortable, and it was hard, and it was deep, and it felt phenomenally faithful to me. And Jesus didn't at all adapt a novel and create a musical, but I believe his parables functioned in precisely the same way. As he moved around telling stories, he was inviting people, challenging and provoking people to look at themselves in a mirror, to examine their values, and I presume that his parables were similarly uncomfortable and hard to hear. In Luke 18, this is the first part of the parable. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Up until last week, I was pretty convinced in the reading that I had held of this parable. And it went something like this. The Pharisee is a judgmental hypocrite. And he's standing in the temple, and he's not even able to see the tax collector that's looking out right next to him. He thought that he had it all together, that he was perfect, and that his ways would help him to earn God's love. And the tax collector was the opposite of that. This was the person that I wanted to sympathize with. The person that didn't have everything together, but recognized his dependence on God and rooted himself in that grace. And so it's this phenomenal role reversal, and it was prophetic that the Pharisee was the one that was all wrong, and the tax collector was the one that was all right. And Jesus provocatively and prophetically turns this whole script upside down. Amy Jill Levine writes, it's easy to compare them to whatever population of the congregation is seen to be judgmental or parochial or bigoted, stuck in the mud or otherwise unable to see the newness of the good news, as the pastor sees it, at least. The problem is that that good news should not be based on bad history, she says, nor should the reaction of the congregation be, thank God I am not like that Pharisee. Whew! Let's go out from here. We have got it figured out. And I have preached that, friends. Like, I believe that message has been preached over and over and over throughout the generations in Christian sanctuaries. And in subtle and not so subtle ways, as we do this, we celebrate that we are in this together. We're in it together against the Pharisee. And then that subtly shifts from the Pharisee who represents all of Judaism. So then we're subtly in this against them. Amy Jill Levine continues, ironically, this expectation is in part what the parable thwarts. It is to completely miss the parable to stand in that. The saint is not a sinner. The sinner is not a saint. And our conventionally unconventional reading, she says, about a reversal of status in the long run gets us nowhere. So I want to invite us this morning to try to reconsider this parable, to look at it with perhaps new eyes, with the help of Amy Jill Levine, who's a Jewish New Testament scholar at Vanderbilt. Our hope is that as we look back at these parables, we might be challenged to examine how they speak into our lives in this very moment, and to let go of some of the old ways that we've read that might miss precisely how they were intended in the first place. So two people are going up to a temple to pray. You know, one is righteous and one is sinful. That's what's presented right before us. One is honored, is a popular teacher, and the other is a collaborator with the Roman Empire. That's the tax collector. One has done an abundance of good deeds, and the other has done an abundance of harm. One is a self-identified sinner and simply asks for mercy, and the other prays about the good deeds that he's done and celebrates those. So we have two conventional stereotypes, the upright and the fallen, and that's where the parable begins. For so many of us, we have read this. Augustine does this as well. Augustine writes about it in this way. He makes the Pharisee the Jew and the tax collector the Gentile. And the message becomes that it's better to be a repentant tax collector than a sanctimonious Pharisee. Better to be Christian and saved by grace than to be Jewish and to despise others and to teach that salvation comes through works. And this common interpretation is so obviously rooted in negative stereotypes of Judaism, but so often we just perpetuate it. We say it over and over, and we lose the actual nuance of what was shared in Jesus' message to that first century, mostly Jewish audience, who would not have heard this at all in the way that we're hearing it. Luke 18:9 says it this way, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. So he's speaking to his mostly Jewish audience and inviting them. It's like this is his hook. You think you've got it all figured out? I want to invite you to pause for just a moment and hold the possibility that you might not have everything perfect and the world around you might not be the mess that you think it is. And this is going to be hard. I'm not saying something easy for you to hear, but I'm going to ask you to examine your own values. And I'm going to do it with a story. You're probably going to want to tune me out. Try to stay with me. That's Jesus' way of saying that. Two people went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Luke's gospel over and over presents unlikable Pharisees and likable tax collectors. So when we read the gospel, our sympathies go toward the tax collector. Inevitably, because that's how Luke portrays this. But that is precisely the opposite stance that those early followers of Jesus would have held as they were walking around and listening and talking with him. See, Luke is writing 80 to 90 years after the birth of Jesus. So this is at least two generations separated. But those first hearers of the story, well, they knew good and well that tax collectors are collaborators with the Roman Empire. So when a tax collector walks into the temple, this is the very tax collector that is taking the money from the temple worshipers to give it to empire. So we should be unsettled to think that the tax collector who collaborates with evil is coming into the temple. From the very beginning, early hearers would have been unsettled. Is he coming for cheap grace? Is he coming to take more money? Why is he going there? It says to pray. Is his prayer real? They would have seen with deep skepticism that tax collector walking into that temple. And in contrast, the Pharisees, as we tend to negatively read them in our Christian tradition, in their moment, these would have been devout religious leaders. These were people that they entrusted in small communities to lead people in following the ways of God. And so the temple was located, for most of these Pharisees, far away from where they lived. So it was a journey for the Pharisee to get to that space, and it would have been an honor for the Pharisee to be in that space. And he would have been noticing all that was happening in that temple. And like we do with the Pharisee, we tend to often read the temple and associate it with negative practices. It's not a place that's about grace, but it's a place that's about works, about you have to go to figure all these things out, and you have to do all of this work. And for the followers of Jesus in those earliest years, that is the opposite view that they would have held. The temple was a place of healing. It was a place of hope. It was a place of restoration. And so it's with that that they would have imagined that temple. And to be clear, Jesus speaks against the temple in one particular moment where he turns tables over. Lots of us have held that image of Jesus turning the tables over. And then we've presumed that it was about the whole temple. Jesus is upset because we're setting up our little money scanners right outside of the sanctuary and saying, this is not okay, people. That's what Jesus was upset about. Not what was happening in the beauty and the power of the temple. And so we're invited to go back with those early followers to imagine a temple as a place of hope and healing, a place where God's people are in it together. And so it continues. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. It's actually, I fast twice a Sabbath. I give a tenth of all my income. And the Greek here is ambiguous, so it's kind of fascinating to me to go back to see all the ways we've put it into the English. So here are a couple of those ways. In the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, this is what we mostly use in this space. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus. Kind of innocuous. King James gets a little bit harder or harsher. He stood and prayed thus by himself, with himself. And the New American Bible is the harshest. He took up his position and spoke this prayer to himself. We turn it from him praying to God, which he actually opens the prayer with, thank you, God, to he prayed to himself. It's pretty amazing how our translations shape the actual way that we see what happened there. And so we're invited to wonder about exactly what this Pharisee is doing. His prayer opens with thanksgiving to God. And then it moves in two different directions. First, he very clearly judges other folks, including the tax collector that is right beside him. And instead of trying to bring himself into relationship with the tax collector, he does something that the people would not have expected a Pharisee, to not even be able to see the person right next to him. Now, it was quite common to pray, thank you, God, for making me not like these other people. This happens in the Psalms and in various other places where we experience ourselves. We often do this, right? When we think, thank God I am not in this place. And it's a fairly genuine, I think, way to pray that can quickly or easily become very divisive and even hurtful. And so the Pharisee is not singular in who he is. He's a nuanced person in that space. And he also lists, and we tend to miss this. We see the judgment and we stay there. He lists all of the ways that he is a caricature of devotion. I pause twice on the Sabbath. That's more than I need to. I give a tenth of all my income. All means all of it. This is a Pharisee who's going above and beyond in every single way to follow the Torah. And in that, he is a caricature for the people that are witnessing his prayer. This is a caricature of what we might be that's also conflicted. And Luke continues by turning to the tax collector, this other caricature on the other side of this that's there in the temple. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we have no reason to disregard his sincerity. He seems to be standing in that space. He's a collaborator with empire. Early hearers of this would have been worried about why he was in the temple. The audience would be challenged to consider the possibility that even a collaborator with empire could recognize their dependence on God and maybe make a change in their life. And that would have been a hard thing for people to hear. According to today's translations, Jesus ends the parable with something that just brings complete closure to it. They go like this. This is Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other one. This man rather than the other one. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Amy Jill Levine argues that there are so many problems with this little verse, including its initial connection to the parable. Like, it's written 80 to 90 years after Jesus' birth, so was this the summary that Jesus gave to a parable that was meant to provoke and challenge, or maybe added? Either way, the translation still matters, and how we interpret it, I believe, might have the key to a very different and disruptive and faithful way of understanding this text. The standard reading assumes that the tax collector receives grace and the Pharisee goes away shackled with nothing. There's only grace enough for one. It's rather than this one receives it. And again, Amy Jo Levine writes, the problem with this view is that it prompts exactly the same type of dualistic, judgmental system that Jesus speaks against. It suggests that, thank you, God, that I am not like that Pharisee. The parable thus has closure, and it ends. She continues, early hearers of this story knew that the God of Israel was generous. And in their view, there is enough grace for Pharisee and the tax collector both. They knew that the tax collector could be justified. The problem was that they would not like the idea of having that happen. And were we in their system, neither would we. And that is the punch of this parable. And most biblical scholars interpret this one word in the Greek, para, as rather than. This one is justified rather than. And the problem with that is that para has a number of possible interpretations, including alongside, including because of. And stay with me because I want you to see the possibility of a completely liberative and different reading if we just have the eyes to allow our translation to be rooted in history rather than our own ways of seeing the world that have fallen away from what was actually happening at this moment. This man went down to his home justified alongside the other, or even because of the other. And in this move, Amy Jo Levine continues to say that Judaism is communitarian. So when those followers of Jesus would have prayed, they pray, we do it in the Lord's Prayer all the time. Our Father, who art in heaven, forgive us our sins. It's not forgive me my sins. Forgive us our sins. And so there is a possibility, there is a likelihood that the entire thrust of this parable is inviting the people to actually see that they're in this together. The tax collector and the Pharisee. At the same time, see, we know that someone's doing harm can impact an entire community. Could it also be within Jesus's and his Jewish framework that doing good could be part of the salvation of that community as well? So that it's the Pharisees' deeds of faithfulness that actually make possible the salvation of the tax collector. That it actually matters how we live in the world and how we go about practicing our faith. And that can liberate and free the people who are around us. Or at least allow us to see that we are in this together, to come alongside one another and not read this as a story of rather than, but a story of together. The Pharisee's prayer lifted up all the ways that he goes beyond the strictest interpretations of Torah. And could his over-the-top faithfulness in that very temple remind hearers of their own communal faith, that they are in this together too, just as they look at that Pharisee and at that tax collector? Could this invite us to look at how our faithful actions might be part of God's saving grace in someone else's life? At the end of the parable, we're left then without resolution. We're left wondering, at the end of this time, is the Pharisee praising God, or is he praying to himself, as some translations would have us believe? Is the tax collector trusting in the divine or not? Will he keep his day job and continue to collaborate with empire, or is part of his recognition of mercy and grace going to be to let go of some of those old ways that have done harm? With whom are we going to identify? With the Pharisee who does so much more than expected? Maybe is a little self-satisfied in that. Are we going to go that direction? Or with the tax collector? See, we can't fully identify with either, it seems to me. Both of those live within us. And once we judge that the parable is about one or the other, we become trapped in the very kind of thinking that the parable is trying to disrupt. Can we see that we are in this together? Most of us are neither as diligent as the Pharisee, nor as sinful as the tax collector. So maybe we can see both within us. The entire cast of Cabaret stood together as the lights went down on that stage, and a swastika rose up in the middle of them. And I was challenged and provoked to see that they were all in that together. All of them, each representing something different. But really what I was challenged to see is the mirror that they were offering to me, to look within my own life, to look within my own story that is a microcosm of precisely that and the parable. But the challenge is for me to see it, to really see what's right before me on stage. And perhaps the musical points to salvation by reminding us of the very truth of our connectedness, that we are in this together. In spite of every fear that traps us, we are in this together. We're the Pharisee and we're the tax collector. The temple back then, I believe, functioned much like the stage did on Friday night. It held all of this together, and it challenged us to see the possibility of celebrating our humanity across our differences. Not by minimizing them. It wasn't that Jesus said two people went up without any identity. He used the realities of their identities, a tax collector and Pharisee, and invited us into the depths of those to see the possibility of God's love moving in both of those lives differently. Both the parable and the musical are nuanced. They're not easily reduced to clear moral and ethical imperatives. They simply put the truth of love and division, of hope and of fear, right before us. And they say, look. Look at this. The temple is the place where all of that was held in Jesus' day. Can the stage function similarly in our day? Can this very sanctuary function similarly this morning? Amy Jill Levine offers an image of what this looks like, and it was powerful for me, and I want to invite you to think about it. We all had that project in junior high. Some of you are teachers that have given projects like this. We've all had that project where you're to work together in a group, and your grade depends on you get one grade for everybody working together, right, at the end of this time. And so you've got the smart kid that's in the space. You've got the artistic kid that can make it look beautiful. You've got the kid that, like, brings all the goodies so that when you're getting together to do the work, you're, like, well-fed and you're in it together. And then you've got the kid that does nothing. Everybody remembers that kid. Some of us were that kid. If you're the smart one, you can remember the feelings that came up for you when you received an A, because you were so angry at that kid that did nothing. You couldn't even hold the A. You just wanted to get back at that kid. Maybe I'm being a little too self-revealing here. Amy Jill Levine recognizes herself in the smart child as well. And she realizes that as she looked back, her sense of justice was way too narrow. And her sense of generosity was way too constrained. Her sense of self-import was way too great. The one she saw as a slacker may indeed have believed in the system, or maybe didn't believe in any of it and didn't care, but couldn't their posture toward him have done some good in that space? Couldn't that have been going about bringing in just a little bit of God's hope in that very moment? She writes that we are all our sisters' and our brothers' keepers. And living in a community is another form of group work, friends. We all have something to contribute, even if what we give is the opportunity for someone else to provide us a benefit. If we take more seriously this necessary interrelationship, she writes, we might be more inclined to consider others, because our actions, whether ill or good, impact them. And if our good deeds aid someone else, rather than begrudging them, why not celebrate all who are justified? I remember the intensity of those feelings in junior high. And I suspect that that intensity was matched by those early followers of Jesus as they imagined a tax collector who collaborates with empire against them, finding salvation alongside, because of, a religious leader in a temple. I felt it maybe even more profoundly as that cast stood center stage with faces of death in the midst of silence that rang more fully than I can even express. They were all in this together. Imagine our capacity to see those we demonize as beloved. Imagine how we might be provoked to act if we realize that our faithfulness was bound up with theirs. If we can look at that, not knowing how it resolves, but provoked to see the truth of our interrelatedness right before our eyes in a temple, in a classroom, on a stage, in this very sanctuary. Friends, this challenge before us requires courage and a capacity to see that we are in this together no matter what fears bind us and trap us. It was true in junior high. It was true in a temple in ancient Israel. It was true in Berlin in 1931. And it feels ever more true to me than it ever has right now. So may we see the challenge that's before us, and may God help us. Amen.
Our every cry,
each word we say,
the whole of time, the present day, are held within your mighty hand. Too wonderful to comprehend. Too wonderful to comprehend. Oh, mend my heart and free my voice. From sin released, I will rejoice. Oh, search me, Lord, my spirit cries. And let my song of praise arise. And let my song of praise arise.
Yeah. Okay.